It's good to see everyone. On the screen behind me is a photograph of a bunch of big old football players kneeling down praying. I just wanted to remind you that this would be not an unusual thing to see for, the last 100, 240 years of American history. As soon as they're playing football, they're praying in our history. But I know these two things don't go together anymore, is kneeling and prayer and sports. How far we've come in a few months from our moorings. But it's all par for the course, and we don't have a dark picture to paint. We have a very bright picture to paint in a dark setting. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords for us." Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs. The master scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And that king then speaks. He says, "I surely will declare the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You, the Messiah, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Yet how happy are all who take refuge in him." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word as we introduce our new study for our Wednesday night Bible time in our church family. We're studying the Bible's pattern for Christian prayer. "Thy will be done" is the way we will approach the Bible's pattern for Christian prayer. I don't know how long we'll study this, but it could be a really long time, and I'm very excited to introduce this with you. Speaking of prayer, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is your birthright as a believer in Jesus Christ. You forfeit it through personal sin and disobey the command to imitate God as beloved children and walk in love. When you forfeit that privilege, you defile yourself. You become dirty through personal sin spiritually. And the necessity is a spiritual cleansing. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I always give you a moment for silent prayer, and then we'll open in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are for the privilege of fellowshipping with you in the Word tonight, to think your thoughts after you, to study, so we'll understand the biblical pattern for Christian prayer, how your Son provided a model, and how his apostles and those that followed them have shown us that model in the Scriptures. Father, we don't want to just learn about prayer, though. We don't want to just learn about you. We want to know you. We want to be equipped to keep all that your Son has commanded. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles this evening, of course, to Matthew chapter 6, we'll get started on the biblical pattern for Christian prayer. When you approach the Scriptures and say, how does the Bible teach us to pray? We find out it's not willy-nilly and it isn't church tradition. It's the Scriptures. It's what God has given us. Maybe you learned to pray as a child from listening to your parents or your pastor, or maybe if you're in a different type of church, a priest. Maybe you learned to pray from little ditties that people teach children. "Now I lay me down to sleep. Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. God's good, God is great." We couldn't rhyme anymore, so we'll just say bread. Teach the little kindergartners. I remember when I was a kid in elementary school, there would be a thought for the day. And after the principal gave the announcements over the loudspeaker, the principal would give the announcements, and then the thought for the day would be read by a fifth grader. And on some days, it seemed that they would have someone come up and pray. A kid would come up and pray. I remember praying at one point in the announcements. In school? Yeah. But I didn't learn to pray that way. I learned to pray listening to my pastor, listening to my parents. And I think that we should learn to pray by listening to the apostles. You see, we don't have a word anywhere in the Bible written by Jesus. You're aware of this, right? Jesus never wrote anything that we have. He was busy teaching. He had people taking notes. And they wrote down what he said. And we call those people the apostles. And we learn how to pray best from our Savior. And my part of my intention in this study is obviously to show you the way the Bible emphasizes prayer for believers in this age. What are we supposed to be praying for? How do we do it? But I also want to show you that these apostles of the New Testament are Christians. They learned it from our Savior. And his model is very helpful for us in addressing how to do it. We'll talk about the prayers of Jesus in the scriptures. We have a few of them recorded, three big ones. If you think about where in the Bible do we have Jesus praying, you have what's called, what I call the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It's also recorded in Luke chapter 11. It has been called the Lord's Prayer. But it's a prayer that he demonstrates to the disciples how they should pray. We know it is not the way Jesus himself would pray because he asked for forgiveness of sins. And Jesus never needed to ask for forgiveness of sins. And so it is rather the model Jesus gave the disciples for how they should pray. That's why he says pray this way. It's how you teach little kids. You show them what they need. We have the high priestly prayer, Jesus intimately with his Father in Gethsemane in John 17. And then you have what Matthew and the other gospel writers include of the prayer in Gethsemane in Matthew 26. Father, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. There's a pattern that's going to develop if you watch the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and spoiler alert, it is figuring out from what God has revealed, what is his preference, what does God want, and then asking for that. Figuring out what does God say he wants, and then asking God to do that. It is your Heavenly Father's preference that you're seeking in prayer. Prayers of Jesus, prayers of the apostles, and prayers of those who followed Jesus under the apostles. There's our outline for this study. Looking at this question of the scriptures, how should we pray? How should we pray? Well, let's get into the most famous prayer. The culture knows about it, though they may not understand it. A lot of religious people know the Lord's Prayer as it's called, but again, I don't think they necessarily understand it either. And let me set it up for you in the passage. Jesus is giving what is the most important sermon ever taught. His explication, in part, of the Mosaic Law to Israel as he is offering the kingdom that has been promised to them since the time of David, really since Abraham. The promise of the kingdom is being offered to them, and Israel is in a position to receive it. This is an important contextual note for this context, for this portion of Jesus' ministry when you do the Sermon on the Mount. People say, well, I live by the Sermon on the Mount or by the Ten Commandments, and they misunderstand what these passages of Scripture are for. But when Jesus taught this message, it was part of his gospel offer of the kingdom, where he was telling national Israel, I am here, and so the kingdom is in your grasp, and this is the gospel of the kingdom. The part of, you have to understand, if you really want to understand the gospel of Matthew, you have to understand the flow that Matthew, the apostle of the Lord Jesus, is presenting. Long after Jesus was resurrected, some 30 years after the facts, there is a Christian community of Jewish believers that need to understand how the Old Testament promises of the real kingdom relate to the risen and ascended Christ, and this is and what happened with the nation. And that is, a legitimate kingdom offer was extended to national Israel after the forerunner came with this message, repent for the kingdom is at hand. Israel followed its leaders in rejecting the Lord Jesus and accused him of the blasphemy, accused him of what would be the blasphemy of the Spirit. They accused Jesus of casting out demons and the power of Satan. So the power Jesus used, the power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, God the Holy Spirit, casting out demons and freeing people from the power of Satan, they said he slandered the Spirit of God and said that he was doing it in the power of Satan. And Jesus said in Matthew 12, this will not be forgiven, the slander of the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that was the final repudiation of Israel for this kingdom offer. And the offer was then postponed, for that generation rescinded, and he began to speak to them in Matthew chapter 13 in parables, in judgment. And then you have the trip to Israel, to Jerusalem and the cross in the presentation of Matthew. The kingdom is offered. The king is legitimate and demonstrated to be legitimate. The kingdom is rejected. The nation is rejected. And you have the crucifixion. So what are we to conclude? Not that Israel expected the wrong kind of kingdom. They expected a little legitimate political kingdom. They rejected the offer of that kingdom, and because they rejected the king. And so it is on hold. Some will say that this means that, well, my kingdom is not of this world, so it's not really a political kingdom. It's not going to be what we read in Psalm 2, that he crushes the nations with a rod of iron, shatters them like earthenware, all those that rebel against him. No, it is a legitimate political kingdom. It is exactly what the prophets prophesied. It is postponed. And so in a sense, you and I are prior to the kingdom. It still hasn't come. We're still waiting for it. And when Jesus physically rules on planet Earth, you can read about it, for example, in Romans chapter 8, when planet Earth is freed from its corruption. Just like Isaiah 2 says, there's the curse on nature is removed. It's exactly what we read in Romans 8, and it involves you, the sons of God, being presented to planet Earth. The kingdom is coming. But the Jewish Christians needed to understand what discipleship is, and they needed to understand this kingdom offer and its rejection and the judgment that Jesus preached, and they needed to understand the mission that we're on now, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And this is my summary of the book of Matthew. But in the early part of Matthew, we have the platform for the kingdom, and that is the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where you find this model prayer. We have all the Beatitudes. You have all that Jesus does in chapter 5, where he gives them the righteousness interpretation of the Mosaic law, that the problem with you is you think you're righteous, and so the law has not done its work on you. The law was supposed to show you that you need a Savior. It was supposed to kill you. And so we have the hyperbole, but it's not really hyperbole. You call your brother a fool, that's the lake of fire for you. And so the need for righteousness that could be only gained by God's act of grace and their trusting in him. This righteousness by grace through faith is set up. And so Paul's ministry is set up by the law and by Jesus' interpretation of it in Matthew 5. But I want you to hear how this starts. In Matthew 5:1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he'd sat down, his disciples came to him. Verse 2 says, he opened his mouth and began to didasco, to teach them, saying, I was once told, Pastor, or I was just a seminary student, a beloved saint came up to me, and he knew he was going to help me out because I was just a 20-something preacher boy seminary student, and these dear saints were being subjected to my feeble attempts at learning to teach. And he told me, when you're going to preach, make sure you preach. And when you're going to teach, make sure you teach. And don't get those two jobs confused. And I already had a pretty well-developed philosophy of ministry, though not a good developed ability to communicate. I was working on that. Still am, I understand. And then I read this. The Sermon on the Mount is something that Jesus taught. And I think that's important for our philosophy of ministry. I think there's a big problem out there where we're feeding people stories. I tell you stories, they're illustrations. But the point is that you have this encounter or something, this emotional event where you choose to, I'm going to obey because I feel like it. I think it's much better that we would be taught how this all works, who God is, who I am, and what he wants for me, what he says he's going to do with me. Well, nevertheless, I think we should always be teaching. And that's what I was raised on. It was the diet I was raised on, and spiritually, and I really can't, I don't have much of a palate for less. All right. So Jesus gives in chapter 5, let me just way over simplify. He summarizes the Mosaic Law as God's righteousness, and they're not stacking up to God's righteousness. And they need somebody to do something about it. That's the gospel. Verse 48, the end of chapter 5, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We've been this since our birth. No, you haven't. You're not. And so there's a problem. He leaves you hopeless. And the point is, come to Jesus. He'll lighten that load. Now he talks about the practice of righteousness in chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have your reward with your Father who is in heaven. You have no reward with your Father in heaven. And so there's this concept for believers of this expectation of reward. And it's a legitimate expectation. It's all through chapter 6. And it includes prayer, it includes fasting, it includes the service that you render to God. And boy, is it a doozy. I know of no better passage in Scripture to take you to understand God's care for you and his provision for you when you're on mission. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And yes, Jesus is talking to Israel while he's offering them the kingdom. There's an application here that you need to grab hold of. The kingdom is still coming, and righteousness is still the order of the day, and you need to be seeking God's agenda. The way you relate to the kingdom, you and I are recruiting those who will rule with Christ in it, the church. So between chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 34, you have this prayer where Jesus explains the nature of service to God. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness. So when you, verse 2, give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you. When you give to the poor, verse 3, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, meaning keep it quiet. Don't make a big deal because God knows. When you make a big deal about your giving, ta-ta-da! I just like to do that when I teach Matthew 6. When you blow the trumpet because you are, it would be probably more of a, you know, that kind of like a shofar. Somebody go grab the shofar. I'm just kidding. Leave it. No, I know it's down there. Just leave it. But when you blow the trumpet, when you blow the shofar because you're giving, everyone's like, oh, the shofar, someone must be giving. And then how much is he going to give? Somebody drum roll, please. And everyone's like, look how much they gave. And that's ridiculous. And it's gratifying if you're motivated by the approbation of other humans, and we all are to a point. But Jesus says this isn't how you give, because you're forfeiting reward. You're forfeiting the value of your Father's assessment. Verse 4 is, so that your giving will be in secret, your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. This concept of the Father rewarding his Jesus disciples who are repented for the kingdoms in their grasp, who are looking for this kingdom. Verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be like hypocrites. Now listen to the way the hypocrites pray. For they love to stand. That word love is one of your rare uses of the word agapao, our word for Christian love. This is a rare use of agapao, and it doesn't mean selfless regard for the other, like the Christian ethic. This word love is talking about they like it. This is what they want. They love to stand and pray in their synagogues and on the street corners so that they'll be seen by men. It's a constant refrain in the context. What you're doing, you do so that God sees it. You don't do it so that people see it and fawn over you. Get it? That's the constant refrain here, because Jesus knows the heart of the people, and this is the religious crowd. They're not worshiping the Baals anymore like they used to. And that idolatry, now they're it's very subtle, and they're disregarding their Father in heaven and trying to please men or get please themselves on other people's approbation or approval. And so that's that hypocrite, that's the hypocrisy he's talking about. They love to stand and pray in their synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. He keeps talking about wealth and reward. And, you know, at the end of the discourse on reward and wealth, he says, store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy. There's an account in heaven. There's so much important teaching here. When dispensationalists say, well, you can't really use the Sermon on the Mount because it was Jesus talking to Israel, it's a way oversimplification to the point of an error. This is the ethic of the kingdom, and there is reward for performance and service, and there's reward for you, and you are not in the kingdom, and yet you're a citizen of it, the coming kingdom. But you, when you pray, here's the instruction. Go into your inner room, close your door. There, it doesn't mean your closet. You don't have to be where the clothes hang. Okay? It's saying a closed off space where other people aren't watching. And pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. So the whole context is genuine, internally motivated, sincere practice of faith and prayer. That's the whole point. And that's what he was developing in chapter 5. It's not your external service, it's your heart. It's not so much what you see in the hands, it's what is in the heart that motivates the hands. And now, back to the genuine motivation. When you're praying in verse 7, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. So we have even an idea of what he means by meaningless repetition. The Gentiles, the other nations, in their religious observances, not of Yahweh, but of their pagan worship of nature and the nature cults. The Gentiles, the nations around them, how do they worship? It's magic. They're animists, they're nature worshipers, they're looking at the entrails of animals to tell the future. You know, worldwide, this is the nature of nature worship, is that you enter into these ideas that special words have special power, and so there are incantations, and there is the repetition of the right words. And this idea of word-based sorcery, that we're going to just say these words but we don't necessarily know what they mean, and somehow that harnesses the power of the deity, that makes the fates or the force or God or whatever you're praying to, it makes him have to respond because he's chained to the magic words. That's this false worldview that the world, that sinful man and his unbelief conjures up, no pun intended. They suppose that they will be heard for their many words, meaningless incantations, meaningless repetition of the special words. Does that sound familiar? What's amazing to me is that a strain of Christendom actually took the words that follow that in that warning and turned it into an incantation. Can you believe that Jesus, in introducing "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," in introducing this prayer, said, don't turn this, don't pray like the Gentiles, like the pagans do in their incantations. That's what he said. Now, let's get to the praying. The model prayer in Matthew 6. Pray then in this way. Jesus' command is that they, these his disciples, would pray this way. I suspect Matthew is present hearing this, and now he's writing it down. Luke, who has a reading of this or a recording of this, was not present. He had to get eyewitnesses. And Luke is writing under the Apostle Paul. But Matthew writes what Jesus said. Pray then in this way. Now, if I was coloring red for commands, what word would be in red? Right up here. If I'm coloring for commands, what word would be in red, believers? Pray. Pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. A couple thoughts come to mind as we look at the pattern. I know this is the most common thing anyone's ever. I mean, it's like doing an exposition of Psalm 23. It's the most familiar thing. But I want you to notice the way Jesus starts. It's a personal address to the personal God who is there. And Jesus says, you all need to pray to the Father. It's a fairly common, consistent pattern you're going to see in Jesus and his apostles. They're going to pray to God the Father. We're Trinitarians. We believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the prayers so often are addressed to God the Father. We are giving thanks all the time for all things in the name of the Son to the Father in Ephesians 5:19. Our Father who is in heaven, you are now thinking of the third heaven, the abode of God, where Jesus, for us now, after these events recorded in Matthew, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. When Matthew wrote these words down and remembered what Jesus had taught because the Spirit was enabling him to remember, like we're promised in John 14, when Matthew wrote this down, Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father, and I suspect Paul was pretty, if he hadn't already written, he was soon to write, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father in Colossians chapter 3. But here it is, you think of God the Father and you're talking to him, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed is related to the word for sanctified, and which means set apart. And it is the exaltation of God. It is an admiration, a glorification of God. And you could call it adoration. But this is what Jesus says you do in your heart when you're going to God in prayer. It doesn't mean you have to say the words, hallowed be thy name. In fact, if you don't know what those mean, I wouldn't say it. Because they're not magic words that we just repeat mindlessly. What he's saying is, we need to honor God the Father in our coming to him. And I think it's very consistent in the scriptures that you've got a heavenly throne room. Now we're in court. In court. And the king, God the Father, who's seated in the center with Jesus off to his right, your left as you're facing the throne, the Father's right hand. What Isaiah saw, the throne room of God, what the Ark of the Covenant is, the mercy seat, is the in the mock-up of the Holy of Holies, the temple in heaven, the abode of God, is what the tabernacle, the temple, is modeling. And so you're going to God the Father, and when you address him, and I just think about this, the king of the universe is holding court, and you are saying, Dad, Abba, Father. And I'm here on earth, I'm talking to the Father who's in heaven. How are you going to speak? See, in the Persians, O King, live forever. Right? O God, let your name be glorified. Is the way the Lord Jesus tells you to approach the heavenly court. It's your dad, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you are in Christ. And so even more than these he's talking to now, you can call him Abba, Father, as we read in Romans chapter 8. Hallowed be your name. The idea of adoration of God, setting his person, his character. Now the name, what's the name? This is a Semitic concept, is back from the Old Testament, and we're not just talking about God's name as Father, like the specific name Father or Theos or Yahweh. We're talking about the character of God when you mention the name. The name stands in place for God's character, for his essence. And so we're exalting God's person when we exalt his name. Do our prayers honor God like they should? See, so sometimes it's good to slow down and think through, what in the world are you saying? Hallowed be your name. Some of you hear hallowed and you probably think about candy. Right? What's hallowed mean? Well, I don't even know what that means. Halo, is that a game? Hallowed rhymes with marshmallow. What are we talking about? How God, you are to be set apart and exalted, is what this means. And so this is the first thing Jesus does in his prayer as a model for us. Your kingdom come. What am I going to say about this, that he says, your kingdom come? Well, in the time of Jesus saying it, it hadn't happened yet. Yet the king is present, but the kingdom has not been established. It hadn't come. So he's asking, bring your kingdom. Bring your kingdom. Dad, bring your kingdom. The kingdom of God, it's the promised kingdom from Abraham, from of old. Your kingdom come is the request. It wasn't established when Jesus spoke these words. It wasn't established when Matthew wrote these words 30-something years later. It still isn't established. We can still say, God, bring your kingdom. In fact, it was postponed. Not canceled, not changed in its meaning. You don't get to do that with the scriptures. God's promises to Israel are God's promises. And God is God, and he doesn't change. He's going to do what he said he's going to do. He's the covenant-keeping God who hangs all of history on his faithfulness. And so, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what will be the coming kingdom, the execution of God's will on earth. That's what the kingdom is. That's why when Jesus, God's son, rules on David's throne, it's called the kingdom of God. That's why it's called that, because now humans are executing the will of God perfectly. Think about this. In what human effort has there ever been a man sitting on a throne executing what God had said, what God wanted, where God's will, God's preferences were going forth? It's never happened. When this happens, as we read the establishment of the kingdom in Revelation 19, when this thing is established in Romans 8, it is good news and bad news, depending on where you stand with respect to the Creator. If you're part of the nations and the kings of the earth that are raging against God and throwing off God's fetters, it's very bad news that the kingdom's here, because you are Pharaoh's army and chariots, and the water is going to drown you. God's kingdom is going to be established, and the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus in the final battle that establishes, well, the penultimate battle that establishes his kingdom in Revelation 19, that sword is not for fun. It's wrath and judgment. It is the rod of iron shattering the nations. It is the stone that's cut without hands in Daniel 2, shattering all the nations and grinding them fine like powder. That's what the kingdom come looks like. We have plenty of scripture, and Jesus is just alluding to it. He's pointing to these things that we have all through the Bible. What I'm trying to tell you is, in verse 10, the request for the coming kingdom is eschatological. And so when Jesus asks for God, who we're exalting and honoring and setting apart as holy, when we honor God and then ask for God to have his way, immediately we go eschatological in our thinking. End of things. What has God said he wants? What's the end state? God, bring your glory, your righteousness, your peace. It's a violent transfer of power. It's a violent shaking up of the earthly order. You wanted to see the swamp get drained? This is when it really happens. It'll never happen until then. And the swamp is just human sin in a lust for power, glorifying human sin. I like to say it this way in Romans 16, verse 20, the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. This is what we mean when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking for God's eschatological end state, the coming kingdom of Jesus, and then the new heavens and new earth 1,000 years later. We're talking about what we have from the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophet Daniel and the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah, all that God has said he's going to do with Israel and the nations. Do you pray eschatologically? Do you think eschatologically when you're praying? Lately, hopefully that thought has come to you more and more as we said the three things to sort out your problems, the three big theological summaries of the Bible is, who is God? Who does he say I am? And what is he going to do with me? Well, your destiny is to rule with Jesus Christ in his coming kingdom. So I think we have some beautiful pieces to the pattern as we think through what's being said here. Give us this day our daily bread. We went from eschatology to present necessity. From the end state, God, bring your kingdom on your timing. Now, what I need today until we get to that is for you to provide my needs. As he's going to talk all through Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, God's provision of your needs. You don't serve wealth even in the service of your basic necessities. God provides for his children. Give us this day our daily bread. This means provide my necessities. You're in charge of logistics. I'm executing the tactics that you've assigned me. As we said in the Army, professionals do logistics. Amateurs can do tactics. God, you have the resources. We need the resources to do what you have us doing. I talked about this on Sunday. I enjoyed talking with you about that on Sunday, that Dad has the resources. And we talked about this in terms of the commands in Philippians, when he tells them they've done well, in Philippians 4, in serving the Lord by sharing with Paul, he says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. That's the same type of discussion right here. The apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ is talking like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you provide the necessities. I'll obey you and serve you in what you have me doing. Give us this day our daily bread. Notice that it's right after a kingdom context, which always implies service. Your eternal service. What are you going to be doing when you die and go to heaven? Well, absent from the body and present with the Lord. Eventually, however that works out when you're face to face with Jesus, eventually, he has the big get together. The whole church is assembled. We call that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, harpazo or rapto in Latin, the rapture. Jesus is going to catch the church up. All the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain. And you have the whole church joined together. There's apparently at that point the judgment seat of Christ described in 2 Corinthians 5. And then the presentation of the sons of God to planet earth in Romans chapter 8. That's what's happening with you. That's what's going to happen with you. And the presentation of the sons of God to planet earth frees earth from its corruption. Frees earth from the curse under which it is laboring and groaning even now. And so notice verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Give us what we need for our necessities. These things are related concepts. He's talking about the big ideas, but why do you need daily bread? Because you have work to do. And your work is recruiting those who will serve alongside you, your Savior, in his coming kingdom. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is some of the most challenging material in the Sermon on the Mount for a lot of people because they see a condition that they don't like on forgiveness. Like if I'm not forgiving those who have hurt me, then maybe I don't really have my sins forgiven and I don't have eternal life. Like, your salvation is now dependent on your faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and you're forgiving those who have hurt you. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking to disciples. He's talking to believers. And he's talking about enjoying fellowship with your Father. Fellowship with God is on God's terms, and he wants you to adopt God's attitude. This is the pattern of this prayer, the attitude of the Father about those who have hurt you. Do you have God's attitude toward others? Israel did not. Israel had to be taught what it's like for God to deal with sinners, those who had hurt them. And he taught them this especially, most beautifully, in Luke 15. Luke 15 is your classic parables that Jesus taught, as Luke has painstakingly recorded under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In verse 1 of Luke 15, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, and do you know the three parables that are telling the same story? If you're my son, look at me and nowhere else. That's somewhere else. Thank you. The parable of the Luke 15, there's three parables. They're the same story. They're the same message. First, you have the lost sheep, the 99 and one, and then you have the lost coin, and then you have the longing father who lost a son. They're all the same message. Luke 15 is very consistent. And I want to just go to the son, who is not an animal. He is a human. And so the father doesn't leave the flock and hunt after him. He is waiting for his son to return. Man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided the wealth between them. It's the prodigal son. Now I want you to see, I'm not going to preach through the whole prodigal son, but I want you to see what's going on in Jesus teaching this judgment against the nation. Luke 15 begins with the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. The lost sheep were coming to the shepherd. And the scribes and Pharisees grumbled against Jesus because he welcomed them. Because they believed they had the attitude of God toward these dirty people. They had, after all, read the Mosaic Law and saw themselves as clean and the tax collectors and sinners as dirty. So they think they know God the Father, and this imposter Jesus, he doesn't understand. These people are untouchable and to be rejected. And what Jesus does in this parable of judgment is clear to us and probably lost on them. This parable shows you, you Israelites are the younger brother. You're the brother that stayed and didn't become prodigal and do not have the attitude of the Father. Let's do it. "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. Sorry, it's not the older, it's the younger son that's prodigal. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he'd spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. What does a famine do? It means that you can't mooch, because people that might have been your friends, they're fair weather friends. I can't help you. I've got to feed my family. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Who is Jesus talking to? Scribes and Pharisees and tax collectors, Israel. Where is this man now serving? He is working among swine. That is not an accident. This isn't a real story either. It's a parable. It's not a historical event. It's a parable, but Jesus is tweaking them. Now this man is working for pigs. He's serving the pigs. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the dirty food, the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses and said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Now he rehearses and Luke, recording what Jesus said, he rehearses the speech he's going to give his dad as his resume to get back, to his application to get to work in his father's house. I know I'm not your son anymore, but I want to be a hired hand. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, verse 20 is the key to the parable of the prodigal son, because the father sees him a long way off. And the reason dad, who's got flocks and herds and another son and servants, the reason this businessman is seeing his son a long way off is because he's looking for him. Because that's the attitude. So who is the father and the prodigal son? It's God the Father. The Father wants the son to come back. He wants these tax collectors and sinners to come to Jesus. That's the attitude of God. And so you know God because you're looking at Jesus. And that's the message of so much of the incarnation of Jesus coming. And the son said to him, notice he doesn't get through his speech. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he has some more to say, but he doesn't get to say it in verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now, I've heard this parable taught as a theological instruction on how to receive cleansing from sin for a believer who gets dirty, finds himself among swine, and comes to himself and then confesses his sin. And that's a great point in the story. The lost son confesses to his father that he isn't worthy. He sees himself and he owns it. That's a great point, but that's not the point of the parable. That's the point of restoration in the parable. The point of the parable is you self-righteous Israelites that think you have the heart of God are far from the heart of God, and these tax collectors and sinners are welcome to come to your Father. That's the message. That's the heart of God. It's the same message as the book of Jonah. You think you're close to God, but you're directly opposed to God, who wants these unbelievers to come to him. The son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants, began inquiring what these things could be, and he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the younger brother, the faithful brother, the Pharisee, the one that's stayed and did his job, he's bitter. He became angry and was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him. See, the boy is now opposed to his father. The one that stayed and worked for dad is now opposed to dad. That's the message of the parable. He became angry and was not willing to go in. But his father answered and said to his father, verse 29, look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Now, listen to the principle in the head of the kid. I mean, it's good reasoning as far as he knows. From the limited data set that the son has, you've never given me of your flock, and I stayed here. You've killed a fatted calf for him, and he's wasted all your resources. And what the boy is saying is, I don't like the management of your resources. I don't like what you're doing with your property, especially in the differential between me and my brother. You have good things to give to him, but you haven't given me these good things. By the way, this ranch family has been eating plenty of beef. He's had plenty of the fruit of the business, okay, in all this time. He's eaten well when his brother was starving. It happens to be the case. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that I have is yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice. So you missed the point. Fatted calf is not to see how much does you get, how much does your brother get. The fatted calf is because your brother's back and we're celebrating. You don't understand the principle. You're worried about the wrong thing. We're celebrating because your brother's back. Don't you get this? And it's obvious as a judgment on the self-righteous Pharisees. He was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. All three of these parables teach that same message of God and the angels rejoice when one comes back. And you Pharisees do not have the heart of God. You don't think about these things the way God does. Back to our model prayer. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. This is a prayer, as we'll read in verses 14 and 15, this is a prayer that includes the attitude that God has about those that have wronged you and about you. So requesting forgiveness is in fellowship. It's in the context of the attitude of God. The pattern here is adopting God's attitude about self and about others. And is there a mechanic in this? Is there mechanics involved? Jesus will tell you in a minute his explanation of this prayer. And the thing he zooms in on is forgiveness, contingent on forgiveness. And I don't want to quibble with those words. I'm careful. If you're an unforgiving person, you have a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ who has forgiven you. And this becomes really what he's going to really preach on as we get to verses 14, 15. But he says, forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation. Well, God doesn't lead you into temptation. God doesn't tempt you to sin. God, as you lead me, protect me from temptation is what this means, what he means by this. Deliver us from, and I believe the evil, it's articular, the evil one would be a better translation. This is the New American Standard up here. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then the majority of manuscripts say, but the oldest ones don't, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, which is true of the one we're setting apart. Hallowed be your name. Now, these are not magic words, but it is a pattern for you to study and think about. How should I be in prayer? What do we observe? We set God apart. We're talking to God the Father. We set him apart and glorify him. We ask for his eschatological objectives and submit to that. I want God to have his way. Your will, by the way, means your preference, what you want. I adopt for what I want. I say, God, you have what you want. Okay. In service to that is today. I mean, not to the end yet, but today I need what you want me to have. I need the provision for the day in verse 11. And I want to adopt your attitude. So I want you to forgive me as I've forgiven others in that heart of God about those who have sinned against me. Protect me from temptation and from the evil one. As the negative side of things, that we're in a war and we need protection. There is so much here in terms of the pattern. Don't lead us into temptation. Protect us from our tendency, from our inner sin nature, from the external pressure of the world calling to our sin nature under the puppet master, Satan, and his fallen angels who are administering this world system. Protect me from this war that we're in. That's some phenomenal material for you to think about in terms of ordering, structuring your prayer life. Now, the explanation Jesus gives in his model prayer. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It's pretty clear. Now, he's not talking about if you are a believer in Jesus but not forgiving, then you don't have salvation. He's not talking about that. He's talking about those that are coming to God and in fellowship with him. He's talking to believers, in other words. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It makes no sense to come to God in fellowship and not be in fellowship with him. And that is a judgment on any who will hold a grudge. Me, any of us, when we hold a grudge, then this is something that you need to just let it land. Now, see, what happens with dispensationalists at times is they'll say, this is for Israel. I don't think you should do that with this. I think you should take these words to heart, because you are opposing God's attitude toward you and toward others when you hold grudges and say your righteous standard is higher than God's. If he's forgiving you a billion, as the parable will say, then you can forgive those who have opposed you or hurt you. You can forgive them the pennies of that transgression. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. You should be comfortable with adopting God's attitude. That's your pattern. What is it? Let's talk about that, because we have a bad idea in our culture about what forgiveness means. How can I forget what they did? Well, it doesn't say forget. Not the way you mean, like you cognitively don't remember that it happened. But if I run into your car, not your car, somebody else's car, and I put a dent in your car, and you say, forget it. No. I'm going to fix it. No, forget it. It matches the other side now. It's got dents. And you say, forget it. That's what we're talking about. Forget. We're talking about release of a debt. That's what it means. It means that I have a bill. And here it says that you have done this, and therefore you owe me such and such money. And I forgive that debt. That's what we're talking about. We're saying I'm not going to hold this against you, and I don't count it. I don't count the wrong suffered. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. Do I remember that they did the thing? Well, I can't, unless we do electric shock treatment therapy or some sort of traumatic thing that happens to your brain where you forget. That's not what we're talking about. Where you forget the actual event, it means that you don't hold the thing against the person. The words for forgiveness in the New Testament are the same words for release. Afiemi, let it go. That's what we're talking about. And that's what your heart is having trouble with. If you're hurt, if someone's done something to hurt you, and you have a way of closing your heart around that, if you will, just by way of imagery, you close your heart around that wrong, and then you pack it in good, and you seal it over, and then you sew you up some Kevlar cozy or something to cover that up, and then you enshrine that just to make sure you don't lose that thing. And what you need to do is let it go. Just tear all that garbage off and let it go. Because everybody that you know is a sinful person, and the transgression that they've done to you was more offensive to God than it was to you. And it's a sin, just like David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. When David killed Uriah and he stole Bathsheba, and he's a murderer and an adulterer and all these things that he had done, he says, my sin is against you, God. Doesn't mean he hadn't wronged Uriah and Bathsheba and Uriah's family. It means that compared to the offense that God has at our sin, the offense that others that we've wronged in the same act is insignificant in comparison. So let's be theological about this and relate to God this way. So I think that verses 14 and 15 describe the Christian ethic about forgiveness and fellowship with God. And it is, for us, kind of a denial of the cross of Jesus Christ for us to hold things against one another. Because the cross covered whatever that sin was. If God has forgiven it, who am I to hold it against them? You say, well, they're not a believer. Well, then what a more reason to disregard the wrong and go after them with Christ, because they're headed to the lake of fire. And so I think this ethic is very helpful for you and me. And I think we try to explain it away at our great peril in terms of our fellowship with God. And I also know this, sometimes some of the greatest challenges you're going to face are forgiving. But here's a question for you. Do you want fellowship with God? Do you want God to forgive your sins? And I mean, in terms of fellowship with him, do you want to enjoy partaking in God's righteousness and your experience together with him, which is your birthright? Or do you want to forfeit it for your own arrogance? Next time, we'll look at the model prayer in Luke chapter 11, where we have a very similar pattern. But let me summarize. We pray for God's glory. We pray for God's eschatological purposes. We look at the end state and say, God, I want you to have your final desired state. I want you to have your way. We pray for God's will. Will means preference, what God wants. We pray with God's attitude and perspective. We pray with God's attitude and perspective about ourselves and about others. This is the pattern that you see in Jesus' model prayer. And it, see, this is so much better than help me with my back pain, right? This is fellowship with God and seeking his face with his attitude that he's taught you. Our Father, we praise you for who you are and what you've said. We glorify you and honor you as our God and ask you to continue to strengthen us in your Spirit's power to set you apart, to sanctify you in our hearts, to glorify you with our lips. Father, the prophet Isaiah had to be cleansed before he could speak for you because he was a man of unclean lips. He lived among a people of unclean lips, and yet you wanted to call him to go speak for you. Cleanse us, Father, in our hearts, in our hands, in our attitudes, Father, in our words, so that we can be used to glorify you. Your son taught us to ask you in accordance with your will, and so we do it, Father. Bring us to maturity in Christ. Magnify yourself through us as we grow into the function of our spiritual gifts, and use us in your harvest to bring glory and honor to you through many sons coming to glory. Father, let us be part of your work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.